Let me invite you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the 10th chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In our study of great doctrines of the faith that bring us together as the body of Christ, last week we were considering the doctrine of baptism and the role that it plays in the Christian life, the role that it plays in the life of the church. And I pointed out one of the difficulties with that ordinance of baptism is that in our culture, particularly if you're not from a Christian background, in our culture, it is difficult to find parallels to that sort of practice. And so last week we tried to understand the background scripturally and try to set out something of parallels in our culture that hopefully helped us to appreciate its significance. When we come to the second ordinance that Christ gave the church, the Lord's table, we're in a little bit better position, at least to some degree, because this ends up being an adaptation of what I think we would see as a cross-cultural custom, something that, although it has its roots in the ancient world, even in our day and in just about any culture you can imagine, has some ties. And I'm not thinking specifically about the meaning of the Lord's table. I'm just thinking about the concept of eating and what eating tends to symbolize in terms of relationships with people. It's really more, eating is more than just about the food. Very often in our lives, eating becomes a way by which we fellowship with people. It becomes an opportunity, a special opportunity, to spend time with somebody that you care about and to develop relationship with them. What do I do if I want to spend some time with my wife, talking to her and developing our relationship? I probably don't take her hunting. She may want to go shopping, but that wouldn't do much for the relationship on my end of things. A very natural thing to do would be to go out for a meal. There's just something about sitting down with somebody at a table with some food between you that is a natural way to commune with them, provides that opportunity. What do I want to do if I want to talk personally with a church member or with a student? I might say, hey, can we go out for coffee? And there's just something about having a cup of coffee in your hand and maybe a donut or something that you're eating that tends to facilitate spending time together on a personal level. In fact, often when I go to visit people in their homes, not because I'm hungry necessarily or because I've asked for it, people will often offer me a piece of cake or something. Why? It's just a very natural, a very common way to communicate affection, to communicate a personal relationship, and to facilitate that relationship in general. That symbolism of fellowship, that symbolism of closeness, that symbolism of nurturing relationship is what is behind something like the Lord's Supper. In fact, we have a name that we give to this ordinance that tries to bring that idea out and tries to emphasize it. There's a reason we call this communion. That's just another word for fellowship. And it's trying to get across that concept that this is an opportunity for us to enjoy communion. And so this morning, as we think about these things, that's going to be our theme. Communion at the Lord's table. Now, it's a bit ironic and sad, really, that when you look in the New Testament for extended, developed, detailed teaching about the Lord's Supper. We have two passages, and both of them come up by way of correcting problems. It's kind of sad that that's what gave rise to the teaching, that the Apostle Paul had to correct some difficulties, some abuses, some misunderstandings, some bad practices in the church at Corinth. But in fact, that is the case. Chapter 10 has one of these passages. Chapter 11 has the second of these passages. And yet I suppose that we could be encouraged by that. That part of this whole business of the Lord's Supper is taught in the context of dealing with sinful people. And God doesn't reject us for being sinful. In fact, the whole point is that here is an opportunity for sinful people to enjoy fellowship, to enjoy communion with Him. And I'd like us to begin by looking at the first of these passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and starting out at verse 14. This is probably the least familiar of the two passages and might seem a little bit odd, a little bit difficult to get at the point for the Lord's table, but really a very important point. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now, what is being said in this passage? And why does the Apostle Paul bring up this matter of the Lord's table? I think we might be familiar with other topics that come up in this context where Paul is trying to wrestle through the problem of what if you're out in the marketplace and you find there that there is meat being sold that originally had been sacrificed to idols. Is that acceptable? Is that appropriate for the Christian? And he goes to some length to discuss that because that was a very common problem that these early believers faced. As far as when the meat that had been sacrificed to idols was out in the marketplace. And Paul says that technically there's no problem with it. The meat hasn't somehow become spiritually infected because it was offered in the first place to those false gods. It's not an issue of the meat at that point. It's more the issue of maybe you should refrain under some circumstances because of the effect that it's going to have on people who are observing you. But what I want to point out is that's not really what he's talking about in this passage. He's not talking about, in chapter 10, people out in the marketplace and they find this meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Here he's talking about a different question of actually going into the temple of the idols themselves and participating in feasts and participating in sacrifices and the revelry that went along with that, the festivities and the eating that went along with that. Apparently, that was as well something that some of the people in this church were still engaged in. And he comes down, Paul comes down a lot stronger on that issue because you're talking about a different problem there. The matter of actually going into those places of idolatry and participating in those feasts, these people would have said, hey, what's the big deal? They really aren't idols. We understand these are false gods. And I'm not there to worship. I'm there to have a good time with my friends. They might even say, I'm there to build relationships with them and sort of enter into their culture so that I have an opportunity at some point to reach them with the gospel. After all, if I'm not actually worshiping the idol myself and just there for the sort of celebrations and eating and fun times that go along with it, what could be the problem? And Paul explains to them what could be the problem. And the problem was that if you're actually in there with those people, to some degree, you actually are in communion. You actually are participating. Did you pick up on the number of times that he uses verbs like participate, partake, participation, participants? Maybe your version of the Bible has other words that are synonymous, words like fellowship, words like communion. These are all related, having to do with the concept of sharing. That's what the Greek word koinonia here refers to. He says you're going into this place where the worship is going on and you're partaking of the festivities and of the food. You're actually, in that context, to a degree, participating with those people in their worship of the gods that they recognize. Don't do that. And you say, what's happening there? What's the point? Why does he bring up in that context the matter of the Lord's table? Well, the analogy he gives to what's happening in those idol feasts is the analogy of the Lord's table. And his point is that at the Lord's table, just like you have going on in those other contexts, there is a fellowship with the one being worshipped. That's specifically the point of verses 18 to 22. And that brings us to our first consideration here. When we talk about communing with whom at the Lord's table? If the Lord's table is about communion, with whom are you communing? Well, the first thing is, you're actually communing with Christ. This is an act of worship going on. That's what is implied as you look at verses 18 to 22 more closely. And he gives the example of the people of Israel and the fact that they had a sacrificial system and they were together participating in that. And those were acts of worship that were being offered. And look, if you participate, whether it's in Israel or in these pagan temples or in the Lord's table as well, there is a recognition. There is a communion that is going on with the one that you are worshiping. A lot of times we get into questions about the Lord's table, and we look at issues like the cup that we're drinking or the bread that we're eating, and there's this debate about whether the presence of Christ is connected somehow with the bread. I'd encourage us not to be thinking along those lines. Really, the way that Christ is present, as you read this particular passage, and it is defined in verse 21 as the cup of the Lord, and it speaks of it as the Lord's table. What you want to picture in this case is that actually Jesus is the host. Jesus is the one who is inviting you to this meal. He is giving you elements to eat and to drink that are representative of what he accomplished for us on the cross. But his presence is there manifested in the sense that he is offering these tokens to you. And you are taking them in as acts of response in worship back to him. And in that way, you enter into a communion with him, the host of the meal. That back and forth, he offers me this element. My response of taking it in as an act of faith, as an act of worship, that back and forth, that interaction is what we mean when we describe this as communion. We are entering into fellowship whereby he is ministering to me assurances through these tokens, whereby he is reminding me of certain things, and I am embracing them and taking them into my body, signifying my reliance upon what those things symbolize. There is a real communion with Christ, not in the simple act of putting something in my mouth, but in the faith that is supposed to be going on in those physical acts. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the second passage, is going to develop that some more. So I'd like you to turn there. This is the one that we traditionally read when we participate in the Lord's Supper. And if you take a look at verse 23, the Apostle Paul is going to be rehearsing the history of how this ordinance began. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" We'll stop there for just a moment. When we view Christ as the host offering these elements to us, what is it that we're specifically fellowshipping with him about? Well, you notice a couple of times that it says here, "in remembrance of me." We commune with Christ, first of all, in the memory of his death, recalling what he accomplished for us. Now here again, I think maybe some parallels in our culture may help. We talked about meals and how they encourage fellowship. There are other things that we do by way of remembering certain events that also draw us close to people. Last week we were talking about weddings. Well, wedding is something that happens only once, or according to God's standard, that is what he puts forth in his word. But you can sort of relive the experience, particularly in our day, as many times as you want. By putting the DVD in. By looking at the pictures. And using those visual reminders. As you talk with your spouse, as you remember specific things that happened, things that went wrong maybe. Or highlight experiences, good memories. A memory of the past, when you discuss it, when you look at visual pictures of it, those memories have a way of deepening more and more the bond between you. Or you could think of other parallels. There are huge monuments in our country that are basically lists of people's names. And these are veterans who have lost their lives in any number of wars, and we establish these memorials, that's what we call them, we establish these memorials to keep fresh in our mind the reality that they gave their lives for us. And even though we're not somehow communing with them, they're dead, nevertheless, that experience of remembering has a way of deepening our affection for our country. It has a way of deepening our affection for the people who even now are defending our country. The point I'm trying to make is reliving memories is one very powerful way to deepen communion between people. And we could probably think of other examples. Some people are so committed to certain events and certain memories that they literally do relive them. And at this time of year, you might get a flyer or see some ad announcing, advertising a, you know, some Civil War battle reenactment. Why would people do that? Why would they take the trouble and the time and the money to recreate a battle? It really does get into a great deal of expense and do a lot of research to get this just right and replay the exact movements and all. What's the point? They want to keep fresh this memory because those events are meaningful to them, and those events really have a way of deepening the affection they feel for the people who gave their lives or for the values that were being fought over at that point. Those are just some other ways in which we see this concept that memory has a way of deepening affection and communion. I believe the Lord is adapting that fact of human experience to this particular ordinance. That's a big part of the point. And the Lord's table was not the first time He did this. Because, in fact, the Lord's table was a kind of variation on something like this that He had instituted about 1,400 years before Jesus was ever around. And it's called the Passover. And as far as we can tell, it was in the middle of a Passover meal that Jesus actually instituted what we are observing here. And what was that all about? That was all about remembering. Remembering a time when there was a death threat on everybody's firstborn. And yet, through the blood that was applied to the house of the people of God, the firstborn of the Israelites were spared. And where did that blood come from? It came from a lamb that was slain, and that the family then ate together in a communal meal. It wasn't entirely offered up to God as a sacrifice. It's again as though He is involved in the meal and those people were eating with Him symbolically. The Passover, that's what lies behind this. And every generation of godly Israelites from that point forward, if they were in fact observing what the Old Testament had required, they were reliving that thing every year. Why? Because God wanted to keep fresh in their consciousness the miracle that He had worked. And not just of sparing the firstborn, but of taking them out of Egypt altogether and delivering them from that bondage and putting them in a position where they could be His people and bringing them to Mount Sinai where He would formally establish the covenant with them. The Passover was a ritual that had the same essential purpose. And that is what Paul is driving at as he quotes the words of Jesus. And what exactly did Jesus say? What specifically does He want us to be bringing back to our remembrance as an act of fellowship with Him? He said, first of all, that the bread, verse 24, is representative of His body. Think about that aspect of His death. The suffering of His body, the infliction of physical pain, and beyond that, that body was the vehicle through which God would pour out His wrath against our sin on the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's implied when it says, "This is My body which is for you." It is on behalf of you. Or we might even say it is put down in your place. That was nothing new either for those who had been instructed in the Old Testament, because you had passages like this. He has borne our griefs and He has carried our sorrows. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With His stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And Isaiah 53 goes on to say that He was numbered with the transgressors, yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That is the theology that Jesus has in mind with those few words, "This is My body which is for you." It is the concept of His body being put down as a substitute to soak up the wrath of God against our sin. And let me just help us. I don't know how you observe the Lord's Supper or what sort of mental processes you're going through. I don't want to diminish at all what the rest of this passage is going to say about self-examination and about adequate preparation for the Lord's Supper. But I would say that that is preparation. That really we ought to be doing our self-examination and our preparation beforehand. And how many times would I have to confess that I really miss the opportunity to think deeply about the work of Christ because I'm having to think about myself and my sin. Take care of that beforehand. That's not really what this is about. This is about Christ's body. Prepare yourself before so that when you observe, you can really enter into the spirit of this. In reference to this point, here's something that you could be reflecting on. I am a sinner. I deserve eternal condemnation. Let that thought strike you. In fact, as we go on, the very next doctrine is going to be the doctrine of the last times, and we are going to have to deal with the doctrine of hell, which is what every one of us deserves for our violations of the law of God. I deserve eternal condemnation, but Christ, as you are offering to me this physical token of your body, what I am communicating to you is that I am resting upon your death to count as my death. That condemnation that was due to me, I have, by your grace, transferred over to you. I want to worship you. I want to praise you for the vastness of your grace in putting down your life, your whole being on my behalf for my benefit. See, this is what it would mean to enter into the Spirit and really fellowship with Christ in these moments. That's what's the focus of the bread, but what about the cup? Jesus said that the cup represents not just His blood, but the whole new covenant that He is ratifying, that He is inaugurating through the shedding of His blood. And again, these are concepts taken over from the Old Testament because when the people of God were there at Mount Sinai and when the law was given to them and that covenant was being made, even though the people expressed a certain intent to obey the law, from the very beginning, God was communicating, you cannot obey this. Something else has to happen to enable a relationship between the two of us. And what that something else is, here's what happened. Picture yourself standing there having heard the law of God and saying, all right, I want to enter into this covenant. And all of a sudden, Moses takes some instrument, some kind of a brush, and he starts sprinkling the blood of an animal all over the people. Think of yourself there in the first three or four rows. And there is literally physical blood, the blood of an animal spattered on your face. That's how the covenant was ratified. The point was being made from the beginning. The only way this can happen is if God Himself provides a way whereby your sin can be taken care of. And this covenant, the laws of the covenant particularly, did not have the power to actually effect a relationship with God. All of that was setting up for what later on you would read out of Jeremiah chapter 31, the passage that we began with this morning. And what was that great promise? God said, look, I'm going to take this law that you have violated that stands condemning you, and I'm going to change your heart such that actually now you really can obey me. I'm going to take that law, and it's no longer going to be words on a piece of stone that are just shouting at you. I'm going to remake you from inside, and I'm going to put my law right on your heart. He says, I'm going to work things so that I really can be your God. We're going to be in this personal relationship, and you're going to be my people. In fact, people aren't going to have to go around sort of preaching at each other, come to know the Lord, because to be in the new covenant is to know the Lord. That's the whole point. It bonds you in reality from your heart to God. But the very last statement of that begins with the word for. And it gives you the reason why any of that can happen. As far as God's law on your heart, as far as knowing God personally, the only reason that can happen is because I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. The whole package of promises is predicated on an act of forgiveness. And that forgiveness is not possible apart from a blood-shedding substitutionary death. That was God's requirement. It was not just that the animal die, it is that there be this symbolic way of communicating a total and extreme sort of substitutionary death. The blood is going to have to pour out, symbolizing that the life to the ultimate is being sacrificed. That specifically is what ought to be going through our heads and through our hearts as we take in the juice of the cup. Here's what we're saying as we drink. Jesus, the only hope that I have for a relationship with God is if God Himself takes the initiative to start the relationship. And He has done that. He has taken the initiative and worked everything out in this new covenant. He's written God's law in my heart. He's committed Himself to be my God forever. He's enabled me to know Him in a personal way. But none of that would have ever happened apart from the removing of the obstacle of my sin that separated me from God. And that happened. It really did happen. But it only happened because You, Lord Jesus, shed Your blood. You paid the ultimate price. You died in the most extreme way and communicated in the most full and powerful way that Your life was being poured out. You shed Your blood. I worship You for paying that price. Folks, we do that, I think we'll find ourselves experiencing fellowship with our Savior. This is what He's trying to bring alive in our consciousness. And the words that I've given you are just ways of responding back to Him appropriately. That back and forth, that interaction, that would be fellowship. But it's even greater than that. It moves beyond that because the communion, beyond being fundamentally communion with Christ Himself, in His death, there's another verse in 1 Corinthians 11 that gives us another dimension. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread, notice again the verse begins with "for," just elaborating and explaining what we've just said. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. And the memory there, the recalling of it, takes the form of an actual preaching. Not that everybody's getting up and yelling or anything, but our going through this exercise, that the memory is so vivid, it's almost as though through the words we're speaking and through the actions we're undergoing, this is a visual proclamation of these things. And then the point I'd like to bring out is how He ends the verse, "until He comes." Why does that come up? We really do want to savor every word of this description. We go through this ritual. What's happening? What ought to be happening? Well, we've talked about communion with Christ in the memory of His death, but that suggests at the end of verse 26, there's a communion with Christ in the anticipation of His return. Because He does say, "until He comes." In the Lord's Supper, there is both a backward look to the cross and a forward look to the second coming. And as you think about that, we want to recognize that that little statement, "until He comes," assumes Jesus' resurrection. How could He be talking about Jesus coming back? I thought Jesus died. Well, something intervened there that altered the death, that brought Him back to life and gives us this assurance that He is coming back. And do you realize that this supper, for as much as we may treasure it, this supper is only a temporary measure. It is only something we're doing in this age until the point when he comes back, at that point, we're not going to need any visual reminders because he's going to be right there. We're going to see in his hands the scars. We're going to hear his voice. We're going to experience in a direct way his presence. We're not going to need these sort of props at that point. But we are living before that happens. And so the props are helpful. And God has ordained them to have a place in our lives. And here is a way by which we can enter into fellowship with Christ on this point of his return. Jesus, you not only died for me, you're coming back for me. I believe what the angels told the disciples. You are going to return in the same body that you ascended with. You're going to rescue me from all the effects of sin. You're going to triumph over all evil in the world. You're going to restore all of creation back to its original glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. This is the response of faith that happens. These are words that express the spirit of this table until he comes. There's one other category as we conclude this morning. All that I've said so far has to do with fellowshipping with Christ himself, but there's a whole other dimension here. And that really, in the context of 1 Corinthians, is the bigger point that the Apostle Paul is making. And that is that this is not just an act of communion with Christ himself. This is also an act of communion with Christ's body, the church. It is an act of communion with Christ's body, the church. If you go back to chapter 10, that point is made there, and then it's made again in chapter 11. Look at chapter 10 as it pictures all these idol worshippers with these believers sort of joining together there in those celebrations at the pagan temples. He says, look, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation that is jointly together participating in the blood of Christ, the bread, jointly together a sharing in the body of Christ? How can you be engaged in sharing in worship with those other people when the next day you're going to come to church and share in the blood of Christ and the body of Christ with these people? Those two don't go together. They're incompatible. And then verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, in our sophisticated, sanitized American context, we may not do it exactly this way, but evidently this is how the people did it originally. Eating together is one thing, but you know you're really close when you're eating off the same plate. When you're drinking out of the same cup, that would mean you trust each other, you're pretty close to each other. Well, that's what's happening actually in communion with reference to the rest of God's people. I'm taking a chunk of the loaf over here. You're taking a chunk of the loaf over there. We are all eating from the same source. We're drinking from the same cup. So that this brings us into communion, not just with our Savior, but with everybody else who is participating. We are jointly sharing in these things. That is a part of what we are celebrating. And that is the main point that the Apostle Paul is getting at in chapter 11. You may be aware of the fact that in chapter 11, he's having to deal with a problem, a different problem from chapter 10. It's a problem that we're not entirely sure about, but it seems to be that there was this love feast, almost like a fellowship lunch like we have here sometimes. And as a part of that actual meal, where there would have been a lot of food and a longer time frame, in the context of that, they were stopping and doing the Lord's table. But what happened? There were apparently some, maybe a minority, we're not sure, of wealthier people who had more means to provide fancier meals and who got there early while the poor people were still finishing up their work week or whatever, and who began to just gorge themselves, even in some cases to the point of getting drunk in the context of this love feast. And the poor people show up. The poor people show up, and there's nothing for them. They're arriving at a late hour. They have nothing to supply for themselves. I mean, can you just picture this? We go to the potluck lunch at the end of this month, and one of our families is over there at a table with this meal that they have brought, that they have carefully prepared, and just overflowing with food, and they don't want anybody to have any. And you go over there and they say, no, this is for me and my family. Let's all stop and celebrate the Lord's Supper now. That's the kind of thing that was going on. In the context of this selfishness and this feasting while despising the poor, they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. And Paul's saying, this is ridiculous. Don't you see how this goes totally against the whole point of the Lord's Supper? That we're all gathered together as a body around these elements? And that probably is what he has in mind when in verse 29 he says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. As I've looked at this, it seems to me that when he makes that statement, the body, and he's no longer talking about two things, the body and blood represented by the elements of the Lord's table, but the body alone, in the context, this is talking about giving due consideration for the body of Christ, which is the church. In other words, I'm not really giving the body of Christ its due significance. I'm not discerning its value, its worth. I'm not really celebrating the Lord's table in a manner that is worthy with the corporate context of the celebration. Now, there could be any other number of reasons why you could participate in an unworthy manner, and I think those are things that need to be dealt with and confessed, but specifically in this context, it is a matter of engaging in an act of worship even while you are being selfish and offensive and there are matters between you and other believers. And he says, look, this is all about the body coming together. How could you enter into a deeper communion with your fellow believers in this act? Here are some words of prayer that you could lift up to the Lord. God, you have not only saved me. This isn't just about me and my forgiveness. It is about you uniting me with other believers. As we all eat and drink from the same source, we're showing that we are joined together around you. Forgive me for anything that I've done to disrupt our unity. Lord, keep me joined to these people. These are your people. These are my people. I love them. This is the body of Christ, and it is a great joy to be united with brothers and sisters. That would be to enter into communion with Christ and with his people through this ordinance. So as we sum up and move on to celebrate the Lord's Supper, what have we said here? How do we enter into communion? How is the Lord's table an act of communion? Well, we look back at the cross and really relish the death of Christ. We look ahead in hope and anticipation of his return. We look backward, we look forward, and it's okay if at a certain point you open your eyes and look around as well, because that is part of the purpose. To commune with the people of God around these common experiences of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, this is an ordinance, a practice that we do on a regular basis, and how easy it would be for it to lose its significance. I pray that you would enable us to look backward, to look forward, and to look all around. And as we reflect upon these great truths of the gospel, may we find a deepened communion with you and with your people. We pray In Jesus' name, amen.